Well, when Jennifer turns 50 tomorrow and starts the sixth decade of her life, we'll be following certain rituals, as we all do on birthdays. There will be some more candles to blow out, I'm sure, some more cake to eat. And then, as per tradition in my family, we'll be asking Jennifer a question. Say, what have you learned in the past year? And as she ponders and responds to that query, she'll be proving that she has not just gotten older, she's gotten wiser. You know, it was Socrates who once said that the unexamined life is not worth living. And what can happen very easily for us as human beings is that day after day, year after year, decade after decade, we can kind of move through our life dealing with the surface events, the minutiae of life, and never really stop and ask the deeper questions. Why are we here? What's life meant to be about? Am I living the life that I am meant to be living? So birthdays provide at least one occasion where we might step out of the normal movement of life and sort of ponder the fact that as time goes by, life is meant to be lived with a depth, a meaning, a purpose. Well, there are other occasions in life that also can prompt that kind of deeper thinking. For example, being in prison might do that as well. The Apostle Paul was well acquainted with what the inside of a Roman jail cell looked like. He was put in jail many times. It was often in these jail cells where Paul would compose these letters to churches he had started. The fact that he was now in chains meant he couldn't be traveling or preaching. So he would stop and he'd think about those folks over there in the city of Corinth or folks over in Galatia or in Philippi, and he'd be remembering them and praying for them, and he'd be moved to write some letters to try to bless them. So today we're going to be taking a look at one of those letters, a look that will last for about 12 weeks. And in the first part of this letter, the Apostle Paul gives us his answer of what he thinks that we should be learning and growing and discovering as we move through our life as people of faith. Listen now for God's word to you as I share the opening verses of Paul's letter to the Philippians. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about you, since I have you in my heart, and whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Well, as many of you know, I spent a couple of weeks this past summer on a mission trip to Kenya. And the part of the nation that I stayed at looked like this. There was a very lush part of Kenya filled with vast tea fields. You can see the grand trees and the shrubs. It was just an area that seemed to be just teeming with life and abundance. That's kind of in the center of Kenya, but to the north it looks more like this. Just very arid, dry land. We see some shelters there of the Maasai people. People would have to often walk miles and miles to get fresh water. I heard reports of some people having to walk, you know, upwards of 60 kilometers to find some fresh water. So it was amazing to realize that under this ground, in the Turkana portion of Kenya, 1,000 feet below the surface, scientists have discovered a huge aquifer. It's about 60 miles long, 40 miles wide. They were able somehow to see 1,000 feet into the ground with this new technology. There's 200 billion cubic meters of water down there, about 66 trillion gallons of water. I mean, think about that. This dry, waterless area is supported deep down by 66 trillion gallons of water. Today in Kenya, about 17 million Kenyans out of 41 million total population don't have access to clean water. This fine represents a 900% increase in Kenya's total water reserves. So what would it mean to a country with landscape like this to know now they have 66 trillion gallons of water? They said that if they were to just use that water, it would provide enough water for all of Kenya's needs for 70 years. And if they allow it to be replenished from the runoff from normal cycles of rain, for example, that it would last indefinitely. Well, government officials are saying in Kenya that this is a transformative event in their nation's history. Now folks will be able at some point to get fresh, clean, safe drinking water. Crops will be able to be grown in areas they have been grown before. Food supplies will rise. People's quality of life will improve. One of the Kenyan officials said these words. She says, "This newly found wealth of water opens a door to a more prosperous future for the people of Turkana and the nation as a whole." She kept using words like transformative and a game-changing event. Well, in our first reading from the Gospel of John that Cindy read, we met a woman who was living in another arid part of the world. She's living in Palestine. She goes to a well to draw water. And one day, performing that daily event, she encounters this strange and wandering rabbi who meets her and engages her in a conversation. As part of that conversation, Jesus says to her, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." So we have this amazing discovery of this aquifer in Kenya, made possible by scientific space-age technology, transforming the course, the life of a nation. But here in John's Gospel, we find Christ offering something even more amazing, something more profound. He points out to her that there is water that comes from wells that people need for their bodies. Here in America, we have the luxury of turning on a tap or buying bottled water. I heard some Kenyan officials say that they hope in Kenya that once they have that water flowing through pipes, people will not feel need like they do in America to still buy their water in plastic bottles. It'll be right there, hopefully. And this water is needed for our bodies to survive. We go about 2 days without water and our bodies are in jeopardy. Without water, there are no plants. Without plants, there's no livestock. This whole planet survives because of the gift of water. The truth also is, though, that while we have bodies that need to be cared for, we are more than bodies. We're not just physical creatures. The Bible says we are formed in God's image, which means that we also were given a heart and a mind and a spirit and a soul. And those things really can't be nourished by H2O. They need some other source to provide a sense of life and of nourishment. If we are merely keeping our bodies alive, we exist, but the Bible would say that we're not really living. Existing is a lower form of survival than truly living. And Christ says, "I have come to offer you life, to offer you life in an abundant form." And so part of our desire is to be able to grow and to understand what it means to have this kind of life that God offers. So often around about the midpoint of life, when we get to be somewhere in our 30s, 40s, 50s, somewhere in there, a thirst for something that a tap cannot satisfy begins to emerge in the human heart. We often spend those first few decades of life learning to make our way through the world. We become educated. We start a job, perhaps. Maybe we form a family. We learn how to be in this world, how to relate to others, how to make our impact in this world. But after we've done that for a while, often the case will be that the soul begins to send up from deep within us notions of discontentment a yearning, a longing. We begin to feel perhaps a sense of something amiss, something missing. What seemed to be satisfying to us now is not so satisfying. Our hearts begin to wonder, is there something else I'm supposed to be doing? Am I missing out on my life's true purpose? Something begins to call us out into something deeper, something more mysterious perhaps. And we wrestle with trying to figure out what this larger life might look like. It's the call of the soul to something beyond safe, predictable life as we formed it. We find ourselves being drawn out to deeper waters by something that we don't yet really understand. This woman had lived the kind of a life where she was yearning for something more. And Jesus understands that. And he offers her this living water as he describes it. And she's convinced that she would like some of that water. And so she says, how do I get my hands on that? How do I allow myself to be able to drink from that water? Well, that's the challenge that the Kenyan people are facing now in their country. Now they have found this giant aquifer. They're going to have to build some infrastructure to get that water from 1,000 feet down up into the surface and move it across the landscape to where the people are at. Require pipes being laid, water systems being enacted. But eventually that aquifer will be tapped and the water will move up and through to the people who need it. So the Christian scriptures say that Christ has come from God to offer us something truly satisfying for our spirits, for our souls, for our hearts and our minds. We might think of Christ being an aquifer from God who says, I have plenty of water for all who want it. And in his mind, the way he thought about delivering that water would be, I'm going to draw some people around me, and they will be the network through which this water will flow. I'll gather some folks around me, and as they obey my teachings, as they live as I have lived, they'll begin to encounter in their own lives some freedom, some hope, and some faith. A desire to be servants will begin to form in their hearts. Their lives will no longer be about what can I get, but what can I give. They'll begin to be joined to each other in these bonds of love. They'll begin to want to offer grace and healing and hope. The world will begin to notice that there are these people who gather together in ways that are not about competition or resentment or conflict, but in a way of mutual edification. And they will want to know of this water that's available. So it wasn't copper plumbing that Christ thought of to deliver this water. It was people, followers, who began to follow him in such a way that these springs of water would flow up within their own hearts. They begin to encounter his own spirit within them and be able to offer them a new way of living that the world so desperately was needing. So that's the plan. The reality, of course, is that human beings are often imperfect delivery systems. Our spiritual pipelines get corroded and clogged up. And we find ourselves encountering situation in our lives and resentment can begin to sort of line those pipes within us and we begin to find that blockages can form around the issues of fear and of greed. We find that moving through life makes us suspicious. We don't try to live by faith. We find that this movement of living water hits a blockage within our own hearts and our minds, and so God has to keep coming to us and allowing those blockages to be free that his water might move through us. We see Paul trying to do a lot for his churches. He's like a master plumber, and as he's kind of surveying how things are going in various congregations, he just realizes, well, in that church, the living water is being blocked by people who are competing against each other, gossiping. In that other church over in Galatia, they're being blocked by the fact that they think that their own performance makes this work as opposed to God's grace. Over here in Philippi, they have their own issues too. So he's writing these letters to try to explain to people, here's what you need to do to allow the fullness of the gospel to be realized in your midst. If you think about these various churches being like Paul's children, we might say he had a problem child over there in the city of Corinth that was constantly causing him to pull his hair out. Philippi was probably his favorite child. He probably, like all parents, loved his kids equally, but he may have had a more intimate understanding, at least, of the people in Philippi. And so he starts off his letter by saying, I thank God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. That's the first time. It's the third verse where the word joy appears. It'll appear 15 more times in those four-chapter letter. The word joy or rejoice appears in Philippians more than any other book in the New Testament. So Paul clearly, even though he's chained inside a cold Roman jail cell, his heart is moved. What's he doing? He's drawing on that living water. His well-being is not conditional upon whether the fact he's traveling or moving. He knows that there's something that's been formed in him that allows him to pour out now to his congregation, even though he himself is imprisoned. The writer of Hebrews points to that same reality of joy when he speaks of Christ and he says, Jesus, who for the joy set before him, endured the cross. See, the writer of Hebrews is saying, even though Christ was facing a horrific event in his life, arrest, betrayal, brutality, and death, there was something undergirding him that allowed him to face that trial with a joy that could not be destroyed. And the Christian faith says that when you experience this living water, there is a joy that is with you even in the face of life's greatest challenges, heartaches, and struggles. Because someplace the soul begins to know in a way that even the mind can't understand that though things are not right on the surface, down beneath where the reality of God is, all things are well. All things will be well. And the soul dwells in that place of security which brings it joy. So joy is one of the flavors in that living water that we talk about. It's a delightful water. So we call it good news. And so I thought in our world today, which is facing so much bad news, I just heard yesterday that for about a third of Americans, they're making less money now than 5 years ago. The whole economic paradigm has shifted. The middle class seems to be disappearing. Every time we turn on the TV, there's some other nation that we seem to be in conflict with. The world right now is in a place of change, of fear. What a great time for the people of God to get reacquainted with the fact that the gospel offers us living water that's filled with this thing called joy. So we're going to be spending about the next 12 weeks plowing into this thing called joy and love, this living water of Christ. And I want to begin by just focusing briefly on this verse that Paul pens in this opening part of his letter. He said, this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. There it is, Paul says. You want to know what living water looks like. If you want to know what it's like to live a life undergirded with joy, it comes down to this. Allowing reality of love to abound more and more in your life as you grow in knowledge and depth of insight. The Bible is so clear that love is not an emotion. It's not a feeling that's here today and gone tomorrow. It's a reality that comes to us, embraces us, surrounds us, and invites us to surrender our lives to its power, to its calling, to its mandates. And as we choose to allow our lives become more and more grounded and expressive of love, we find ourselves being carried along by this current of living water the gospel speaks about. Love is something we never, ever fully understand. Never get to a place where we say, now I have enough of it. Now I've shared all I can share. Love keeps inviting us to give ourselves away in its beauty, in its mystery, in its power, and its grace. And that's why we're here. Another letter that Paul wrote to his problem child in Corinth, he says, you know, whatever else you may have in life, if you have not love, you have nothing. It's the heart of our faith. In his book, Awareness, Anthony DeMello tells a story of a man who learned the art of inventing fire. And he decided to travel to a northern tribe where it was cold, bitterly cold. And he brought his tools with him and he showed the people in this northern tribe how to create fire. He showed them how fire could keep their houses warm, could cook their food, could provide a sense of well-being and warmth and fellowship together. And the villagers there appreciated learning how to make fire and the blessings of having fire. Before they could thank this man, he had moved on and had gone to another village and was teaching those villagers the same thing about how to make fire. And they too responded enthusiastically. They too saw the value of having fire. But their priests in that village also noticed this man's popularity and they began to feel threatened by his popularity and his following. So they had this inventor of fire, the man who could teach how to create fire, arrested and killed. But these were wily priests, very clever, and so they decided to do some things to try to keep the people from turning against them. And so they put on the main altar in their temple a picture of the fire starter. And they laid on the altar the instruments that he had used to create fire. And they said, you must come to worship and you must revere the portrait and give thanks for the tools. And the people did that. They revered the portrait and they gave thanks for the tools. But pretty soon nobody knew how to make fire anymore. Centuries went by. And DeMello asks this question. He makes this insight. He says, if worship isn't leading to the fire, if adoration isn't leading to love, if God isn't leading to life, of what use is religion except to create more division, more fanaticism, more antagonism? It is not from lack of religion in the ordinary sense of the word that the world is suffering. It is from the lack of love. See, the people of God are meant to be conduits of living water and of love and of grace, of acceptance. But the church becomes blocked and instead becomes a place of judgment, of moralism, of division. It's not living water being offered, but something that is distasteful or even poisonous to the world. So the church is always being called to be renewed in its purpose. And its glorious possibility. I spent a lot of time this week thinking about how, when I go back to Kenya in a year from now, how things might begin to be different because they've already begun to drill down this water. How is that going to impact that nation? Then I thought, what would it look like if we put that verse back up here on the screen and if Christian people made this single verse their life's purpose and challenge? What might it mean if the church became a place where followers decided that growing in love and its depth and knowledge of insight became the primary purpose? How would life in every nation begin to be transformed? What would begin to happen in the way that people interact? How might life upon this planet be different? That fire starter that I talked about when he was walking on earthly feet spoke out and proclaimed these words. He says, "You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you." That is what the pinnacle looks like for people committed to growing in love. You get to a place you realize that even my enemies are to be loved. That all those walls, those divisions, those conditions we set up, I will love only those who love me. I'll only love those who are nice to me. If you hurt me, if you betray me, I won't love you, but I'll love you if you care for me and are faithful to me. All those conditions get washed away. And you realize that your sole purpose in life is to love. In every situation, with every person you meet, always. And when you live from that perspective, life not only becomes simpler, it becomes profoundly more meaningful. And all the games that get played, all the tit for tat, all that stuff gets washed away by the single deeper purpose of being. The church could pull that off. It would transform the world as Christ intended. So I want to invite you to take that verse and to make it the focus of your life every day you wake up. How can today be a day where I grow in my expression of love? How can I grow in its depth and understanding? How can I practice it even in places that I find it hard to right now? How can my heart begin to move out of its safe, confined boundaries and risk in a radical way, loving even those that I may not like or see as threat? That is living with fire. But so often the church wants to talk about the fire, talk about the fire starter, but not really allow ourselves to become the flame, or the other image, to become the fountain of living water that Christ intends. May we, as God's people, realize the miracle that's given to us, the miracle of God's love in Christ, and may we choose to allow ourselves to be the vessels of that. Our world is desperately thirsty for that kind of water. And may we rise to the challenge, be faithful to that call we've been given in Christ. Our praise and honor and glory are His. Today, tomorrow, and forevermore. Amen.